Welcome to Cormdale. It's good to be here with you this morning. Sometimes I preach and sometimes I teach, and this morning is more of a teaching morning, so I got the whiteboard out. So we're going to dive in, and what I want to do is to work our way through a passage of Scripture. I'm going to just ask you guys to help me. We're going to sort of make some observations. We're going to look into the text together, and I'm going to try to play the role of helping you to grab this truth and to apply it to your life, okay? So what I'd like you to do this morning is to open your Bibles to Colossians 3. And by the way, open your Bible, okay, if you have one, because I know that, you know, we do help you out by putting verses on the screens, but that's just to help you out, okay? I still want you to be looking in your Bible. So, by the way, we do have free Bibles available at our resource table, so if you happen to not bring one this morning, you're welcome to grab one on your way out. That might not help you right now, but hopefully there's somebody sitting near you. You can look on with them. We're going to be in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And before we go there, would you just join me in asking God's blessing? Almighty God, we have worshipped this morning because all of life is about You. Because we are united in Christ. Because what gives us merit before You is not our goodness, but the goodness of Christ given on our behalf, faith. And so, Jesus, we just come, number one, grateful. And number two, desiring that we would learn what it means to be Your people. To embrace the cross, to live in light of grace, in light of the gospel, and to be the kind of people that testify to Your glory. So God, we go now to Your Word, which You have inspired through Your Holy Spirit, and we ask that You would open our eyes to see what is there. That Your Spirit would just create a time of unity and togetherness and learning as we seek to follow You more fully with our lives. Because we believe, God, that all of life is lived before Your face, would You be so kind as to grace us this morning with Your presence, with insight from Your Holy Spirit. God, we pray on behalf of this community that You would shape us into the people that You want us to be. In Christ's name, amen. All right, remove some things if that's okay, because I need to get to the whiteboard. So let's start by let me read and you guys follow along. Colossians 3. We'll read verses 15 through 17. And here's what it says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Verse 17 should remind you of what we spoke about last week, the fact that God's primary goal and ultimate purpose is His own glory. And so we're commanded here to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you're familiar with the Bible at all, something done in God's name and for His glory are synonymous. And so verse 17 is sort of culminating in commanding us to do the very thing we talked about last week, which is to live all of life for the glory of God. But what I want to do is just to step back and ask you guys to make some observations about just what's here in this passage. And I'm going to sort of sketch some of them down on the whiteboard. The best tool you can bring to Bible study is, number one, a little bit of common sense. And number two, high school English. Okay, so if you pass freshman English in high school and you know the difference between a noun and a verb and a subject and a predicate, then you're miles down the road in understanding what God means, because it mostly relates to what are we commanded to do, and what are the results of that, and what does God promise, and all sorts of that stuff. So, this is interactive. You guys tell me some things you observe in these verses, and I'm going to write them down here on the whiteboard. Okay, good. Meaning what, Dick, for those of us that didn't pass high school English? Good, right. So this is exhorting us towards something, or to do something, and it's, as Dick said, let the peace of Christ rule. Okay, so we have here, the Bible is exhorting us to do something or to take some sort of action or to allow something to be true of us. Good. Okay, right. Okay, so we have the peace of Christ. We have the command to admonish one another. Good. Yeah, right. So it's sort of an ongoing exhortation, right? The idea is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which assumedly isn't something you do once, but something you do in an ongoing way. That's good. Great, yeah. There's all sorts of focus on thanks and gratitude. Good, yeah. Whatever you do, which implies that there's some things that you do that you wouldn't think about that could be done to the glory of God, and so you need to think carefully about what it is that I do and how do I do that in a God-centered fashion. That's good. Okay, good. Yeah. So the justification that's given for that first command is that since you are members of one body. Okay, good. Yeah, so it moves from inward to outward. There's this sort of what's supposed to be true in you, and then how does that move itself out into the community? That's good. I don't know how to summarize that in one word, but just what Derek said. Okay, so we could keep going. I want to try to let's hone in. Here's what I want to try to teach you guys to do is, as you're reading the Bible, as you recognize something that's an exhortation, that God's calling you to do something or allow something to be true of you, one of the best ways to move toward what does that look like for you is to pick one of these exhortations and one of these commands and just to start asking the question of, how would I go about allowing that to be true in my life? Or what action is God asking me to take as a result of this? And so the one I've chosen for us to hone in on is in verse 16 there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, so Gavin, that's underlined there. And what I want to do is just ask this question. Since this text commands us to do that or exhorts us to allow that to happen, how do I go about fulfilling that? I mean, what are... how would I go about letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly? What are some of the means that would allow that to be the end? So again, you guys throw that out. And all right, so how would I go about letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly? Okay? So the idea is there's definitely a focus here on the lordship of Christ, right? And it's, I mean, even the word that is dwelling in me is the word of Christ. And so, yeah, it starts with a commitment to Christ and to his lordship and to having that focus in my life. Thank you, JD. So good work, Judy. Okay, good. So Rob is picking up that there's a let. This is sort of almost like a passive command. Let this be true of you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. And so it's not as much work really hard to get this to happen. It's more allow this to be true in your soul. So that's a good observation. Okay, yeah. Get rid of your agenda. Okay, so... in a sense, it kind of goes along with what Judy's saying of surrender to the lordship of Christ and letting Christ really have full reign in your soul. That's good. What else? How do I go about letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly? I need to be in the word. I mean, the assumption is there is a word that's supposed to dwell in me, and so I need to be in the word. Okay? And what do you mean by that, Rob? Good. So there's sort of the be in the Word. Obviously, that's crucial. Okay? Okay. Good. So it implies, again, this inside-out sort of working. It implies we're in fellowship with one another, and that's being expressed in the community. Yeah? Good. And what does that take that down the road for us? Good. The word dwell is intentional. Christ needs to have residence in me, right? And the word of Christ needs to dwell there. And that's a good metaphor of it being like a home. It's my soul is a place where Christ's word dwells and is reflected. Good. Okay, good. So again, it's got this sort of inside out. As Christ is dwelling in us, it should affect what we look like. Which is, Dick's saying... the subject of what you dwell on, I mean, you're going to dwell on something. So it's not as much dwell, but the focus is what are you dwelling on? The Word of Christ or all sorts of other stuff, right? Good. Another thought? That's good. I want to take that observation from Wes and use that to sort of turn the corner. Because what I've tried to do is suck you in a little bit. And... intentionally so, because part of what I want the Lord to do this morning is to challenge how we look at Scripture. Okay? And for most of you, and for most of us as we interact over these verses, when we see this command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you think about how would you tend to apply that scripture, the application for each of us tends to be individual, doesn't it? It tends to be, I need to be in the word. I need to be knowing God's word. I need to be meditating on it. It needs to be sinking into me. And that is true. But that is not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is exactly what Wes just drew us back around to, which is that the word of Christ needs to dwell in us richly. Okay? And you know that for two reasons. One is the word you is plural in Greek, which you don't know that, but I know that. But if you read the context of this passage, just look at what it says. It sets up that we're members of one body. And so the exhortation is given in the context of we are a body, a unit. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you, and someone pointed this out, as you go on to teach and admonish one another and sing and gratitude in your hearts to God. There's all these communal things that are happening. And so I want you to see that what this is actually saying is that it's a plural command. It's let the word of Christ dwell in you. The word that's translated in can also be translated among. Okay, so the idea is that we are a community, that the word of Christ is dwelling among us. The problem is that for most of us, when we read this, we have an individual grid that we're applying to it. And so a lot of you guys have read this verse before, just like I have, and the only application it's had in your life is, I should probably read my Bible more. Right? I should probably change my pattern. And now I'm saying that's a legitimate application of this verse, but that's not the primary intent. The primary intent is to drive us toward that we need to allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Okay, so what I'm saying is, I mean, let me just ask it this way. Okay, what does it mean for you to obey this verse? If you have really good quiet times, you memorize Scripture, you know the word of God really well, are you fulfilling this verse? No. See how that affects how you think? All of a sudden, it's not just about me knowing my Bible. It's about the Word of God dwelling in the community that I'm a part of. And so the application of this doesn't mean just me know the Bible. It means how do we as a people begin to become the kind of people where the Word of Christ dwells among us? See, it changes entirely how you apply the command or the exhortation that's given here. And so, what I want to do this morning is I just sort of want to tear you out of a way that you're looking at Scripture and put a new grid or filter on your thinking. And so I want to do that by sort of illustrating something. And to do that, I need Lane to come up here and join me. I'm going to make Lane be my guinea pig this morning, okay? What I did, this is actually courtesy of Lane. When Lane moved into his house, there was a whole box of old eyeglasses in his house. And so I'm actually really thankful for that, because they're going to help me illustrate this point this morning. Lane, I'd like you to start by just putting on these CD goggles. You don't have to mess up your hair if you want. You just hold them up. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Lane to describe how the world looks through those goggles. Okay, good. So as a ski goggle should, it sort of gives some clarity but also dims things a little bit. Now, Lane, does in the lenses you're looking through right now, does the color white exist in your world? Okay, so what you're saying is that the lens you're looking through has obscured an entire color that actually does exist. Okay, good. Point taken. All right, let's take those off and try a different pair. I think these are your grandma's. Why don't you put those ones on? And why don't you just tell us what the world looks like through that lens. Does it look a little blurry? Can you recognize anyone sitting in the back row? Can you recognize anyone in the front row? Oh, you might be able to. Okay. All right, let's try these ones here. Okay, so how would you describe the world through those glasses? Are those better or worse than the last pair? blurry, or what's like? How would you describe what you're seeing right now? Okay. So you can't see anything with clarity. All right. Good, Lane. Yeah, we can try these ones. These ones are tinted and sort of prescription, but not quite as bad as the other ones. So why don't you describe the world through that lens? Good. So again, some colors look a little different. Everything has a green tint to it. Okay. Thank you, Lane. Now you can appreciate your eyesight much more after going through that exercise, right? Okay, what I want to illustrate through that experiment is the fact that the lens you look through determines in great measure what you see, doesn't it? Or actually how you see it. Lane was looking at the same world the whole time he was up here, but he was looking through different pairs of glasses. And the lens he was looking through affected what he saw of that world. So with the amber ski goggles on, there was no white. With the high prescription glasses on, there was no definition and clarity to the world. It was all blurry. With the green lenses on, everything took on a green tint. He's looking at the same reality, but looking through a different lens, which affects his ability to see that reality truly. Now, I want to introduce you to a big theological word that we're just explaining right now through that illustration, and that is the word hermeneutic. Okay? And a hermeneutic is a grid or lens through which we look at Scripture. So you could think of hermeneutic as the glasses through which you're viewing Scripture. This is really important because just like this world that Lane was looking at actually exists and there's truth, the same is true with Scripture. Scripture is there, it's clear, it's truthful. However, the lens that we look at it through affects in a great measure what we perceive there, doesn't it? And so the challenge is to look through the right lens and have a clear vision of the world that we're looking at. The exercise that we've done this morning with Colossians 3 is to show you that your primary hermeneutic and my primary hermeneutic for looking at Scripture is conditioned by individualism. Because we've grown up in an American culture that prizes individual achievement, individual success, and sort of self-determination. And so when you come to a text in the Bible, you are looking through a pair of glasses that have individualism stamped into them. And so you tend to, your hermeneutic is sort of a me and Jesus hermeneutic. And so when you see what's there, you apply it to yourself. So the Bible becomes something that's about your relationship to Jesus, your discipleship to Christ, your spiritual life, the things you need to do or not do, or be or not be. And so I just want to challenge you that affects what you see. And that you have a tendency to look at texts individualistically. Because that lens has been handed to you by your culture, and it affects how you see everything. And what I want to do this morning is to challenge you from Scripture with the fact that lens is not correct. That the lens we are looking through is a distorted lens. And so what we take away from Scripture is often distorted by our individualistic bias. And so what we end up doing is imposing something on the Bible that isn't necessarily there. And so the big idea that I want to lock into your head this morning and try to convince you of as we continue to look at some Scriptures is this. Following Jesus is communal, not individual. I want to convince you this morning that following Jesus is communal, not individual. And I want to, in a sense, give you a different set of lenses. A biblical grid through which to see the Scriptures. And sort of erase the fuzziness that exists because of our individualistic bias that we have. So what I want to do is to show you that the grid that's really there in the Bible, that the Bible imposes on us, is a communal one, not an individual one. And once you get this idea in your head, once you take off the blurry glasses and start looking clearly, you're going to see it everywhere. But someone has to, first of all, sort of challenge you to take off the glasses you're wearing before it all starts to really make sense. So that's what I want to do this morning. And so I'm going to take you through some other texts in the Bible, and I want to show you that following Jesus is communal, not individual. And that may seem like a rather sort of pedantic, childish observation to you. In fact, just having said it, you might be like, oh yeah, I can see that. What I want to do before we go any further is to warn you that there are drastic implications for your spirituality from what we're going to talk about this morning. Okay? When I conclude this morning, if you're convinced from Scripture that following Jesus is communal and not individual, that needs to change the way you do Christianity. Okay? So I'm going to put on a different set of glasses, and it's going to affect how you see the world, and there's going to be drastic implications. The best illustration I can think of for what you're going to go through this morning, what I'm praying that you'll go through, is it's like In a Beautiful Mind. How many of you saw that movie? Okay, sorry if you didn't. I don't want to screw it up for you. But the main character in A Beautiful Mind, Russell Crowe's character, is schizophrenic. And he sees things that aren't really there. And so the whole challenge of the movie is the community around him challenging him to see reality the way it really is, instead of living in a world that's not really there, that's made up by his own mind. And so if you see the movie, he has this really awkward sort of deal where he still sees the world that he sees. He just learns to ignore it and live in reality. And in a sense, what I'm going to call you to this morning is the same thing, that once you see that Scripture itself is communal and not individual, that it's going to take some work for you to change the way that you do Christianity, the way that you live life. And so, I'm challenging you this morning that when we get done, you don't really have the option of sitting there and continuing to do Christianity the way you do it now. Okay? What we're going to be calling for is almost a worldview change in how you see and live out what it means to follow Christ. Now, let's look at some more passages of Scripture just to sort of give some context and cement this in your thinking and convince you that this isn't just some clever thing that I made up, but actually this is the way the Bible works. Okay? So let me just going to talk about some things we like to talk about and some that we don't. Okay? 1 John 1:9, a really great verse that some of you have memorized that might sort of just define how you think about confessing sin. Okay? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So any of you who have ever undergone conviction of sin and sort of been challenged by God to change your behavior have taken comfort in this verse and God promising that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, right? But your application of that verse has probably been individual, hasn't it? So you've sort of said, oh gosh, I'm convicted by God that I sinned. Thankfully, God promises to forgive me, so I'll just say a little prayer, tell God I'm sorry, and all will be well, right? The problem with that is that you might have read 1 John, but obviously you didn't read James. Because here's what James 5:16 has to tell us. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So, the Bible doesn't just declare to us that God will forgive our sins. It also commands us that confession of sin and prayer for dealing with sin is supposed to be communal. And so, I mean, let me just put it bluntly. If the only way you're confessing your sins is in your individual time of prayer, then you're not obeying James 5:16. Confession is something that's designed to take place in community, where there's people around us that know our weaknesses and our failings. And we're okay with them knowing that. And they're part of God's means to help us defeat sin, and for them to pray for us and challenge us and speak the word, allow it to dwell through them into us, right? Confession is something that the Bible designed to be communal. Let's look at another passage that might change your view of what it means to be mature in Christ. Ephesians 4:11-16. Now catch this. The first part of this is about just the different spiritual gifts that God has given to His people. It was He who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Go to the next one, Gav. Then, that is when we have attained that maturity, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Go back to that previous one, Gavin, to verse 13. And catch the focus here. Until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge and become mature. So, in other words, let's assume that you are really mature in Christ and God is really transforming your character and you're becoming fully obedient to Him and you're a disciple of Christ and endeavoring to please Him with your life. Are you fulfilling this verse? No. Because the goal is not that you would be mature. The goal is that we would all together grow up into the people that Christ wants us to be. So you have an obligation to the community to build each other up to maturity in Christ. You catch that? So it's not enough that you're mature in Christ. It's not enough that I'm mature in Christ. We have a responsibility and obligation to each other. All right, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. Again, you're welcome to go here in your own Bible if you'd like to take a look at it. But among you, again, you in the plural, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So, if I am living purely, if I am conquering the temptations of sexual immorality and greed and filthiness and improper talk, and others in our community aren't, am I fulfilling this verse? No. See, this places on the community the challenge of confronting sin and of pushing each other toward holiness. Now, this is the place where we probably need our lenses changed the most, because the way we're used to dealing with sin is what? If you know that someone else in this room is involved in impurity or sexual immorality or greed or foolish talking or impurity, idolatry, what do you usually do? You come and tell me about it, right? Because it's my job to deal with that person, isn't it? Or not? Because according to this text, we have a responsibility to each other. And see, we've bought into the lie that says sin is an individual thing. It's between that person and God. And so the community doesn't really have a role in engaging with people and challenging where they're disobeying Christ and pushing them toward obeying God. But we've only seen it that way because we're looking through the wrong lens. If we really read Ephesians 5 the way it's there, it's, hey, among you, there must not be anyone like this. And if there is, you have responsibility to each other to confront and challenge and pray and push each other toward the kind of life that God requires. Okay, let's look at one more scripture that you have probably interpreted individualistically. Okay? Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or wastefulness. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, most of you, if you grew up in a good evangelical church, were taught that you need to be a Spirit-filled person, that you, in your own heart, in your own life, need to let God reign and submit to His conviction and to the lordship of His Holy Spirit. And that is all true, but that's not the primary application of this verse, because look at what comes next. Oh, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So Ephesians 5:18 is not primarily about you, the individual, being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is primarily about us being a community that is full of God's Spirit. Because the application of what it looks like is all communal. If we are a people that are filled with God's Spirit, we will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, worshiping together, giving thanks together for all things, being subject to each other in the fear of Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is a communal thing, not an individual. Now, I've just scratched the surface here, okay? I've just tried to sort of show you some texts in the New Testament that we have been reading incorrectly and that most clearly, when you put on a different pair of glasses, are communal in nature, and it's easy to see that. But I want you to know that I've only touched the surface. And if you will put on a communal lens and begin reading Scripture, you'll see this everywhere. And I think you'll be convicted about how individually you have interpreted faith, because that wasn't God's intent. Following Jesus is communal, not individual. And so what I want to do is just sort of tweak that synapse in your brain that makes you read all these texts individually, and I want to plant the seed there that following Christ is communal. So that as you read these texts, and as you read the Bible, you'll begin looking through that lens, and then you'll begin asking not just, how do I become mature? How do I defeat sin? How do I become a person who's defined by Christ? But you'll start asking the question, how do we become that kind of a people? And what role does God want me to play in shaping a community that looks like that? Following Jesus is communal, not individual. This is important for us to think about because this is the kind of church that Coram Deo is. You are not coming to an event. You are coming into a community, and we're seeking to be a community of spiritual formation. A community of people who are seeking to be obedient to Christ in every facet of our being. And for the next 6 months, we're going to be talking about the concept and the idea of spiritual formation. And this truth today is just setting the stage for that journey by reminding us that that spiritual formation is a communal thing. That we are together in this. That it happens in community. Following Jesus is communal, not individual. So that we can lock that into your heads, I want you to repeat that with me, that phrase. Following Jesus is communal, not individual. Okay? Following Jesus is communal, not individual. Lock that in your head. Okay? Now, I suggested to you at the beginning that that's going to require sort of a massive change in how you do Christianity. And so what I want to do now, having made the case that that's true, is just to give you some tracks to run on of how does that change how you do Christianity? How does that affect what you do? So the question we're really asking is, what do we do practically? What changes does this require in the way we view the world and the way we live out our faith? Well, I want to use a metaphor that actually is the organizing metaphor for this book, which is out on the resource table today, called The Kingdom of Couches. This is actually a book that I'm a co-author of. The primary author is one of my best friends, Will Walker. And we've been working on this book for the last year. My name is not on the front of it, because I'm not the primary author. But if you look in here, in the beginning, you'll see that I'm a contributing author, and that this book is dedicated to the people of Coram Deo who have helped me learn what missional community looks like. And so, as we wrote this book, part of the framework I was working from was the kind of community that we're trying to create here. And so I'll say more about this later, but I just want to encourage you to read it. Because I figured out finally why, like, professors always assign books that they wrote. It's not because it's an ego trip. It's because everything they're going to say in the class, they already said in the book anyway. And so it just saves them a lot of time. Because I'm realizing, as I worked on this message this week, that everything I want to say is already here. And so if you'll read this, I think it'll give you a paradigm for what we're talking about. But the metaphor we used in framing this book is the idea that moving from individualism toward a communal view of faith is a lot like breaking up in a relationship and starting over. And so the metaphor we used is that you sort of have to break up with individualism, and then you have to go through sort of that agonizing what now phase of getting to a place where you're living out your faith in community. And the title of one of the chapters is Breaking Up is Hard to Do. Because it is. Right? I mean, let's all go there, because you've all been there probably, right? One of those really just a hard thing to do. Before I met my wife, I was dating a girl named Suzanne. And we had a great relationship. She was a really godly girl. She went to school at the University of Arkansas, and I went to school in Oklahoma. And so we dated for 5 or 6 months. We would sort of meet halfway in Tulsa because we had a lot of friends that lived there and her parents lived there. And so we would go and hang out for the weekend in Tulsa. And sort of as the relationship went on, I just hit that point where you just know that it's just time to say goodbye to that thing. You know what I mean? I mean, it wasn't that there was any glaring issues in her character or mine. It was just the thing wasn't happening. You know, there's no chemistry. And so I can remember when I realized this. And it was like it was one of the worst things I've ever done, because we were meeting in Tulsa to hang out for the weekend, and so I was actually staying at her parents' house in the guest room, okay, and it just became evident as the weekend sort of went on that we needed to break up, right? And I mean, there was like I wasn't going to just fake it and pretend like we didn't need to, but how do you do that when it's like a whole weekend and you're staying at this person's house? And so it was a Saturday night, and we went down to the riverfront. The Arkansas River runs through Tulsa, and it's kind of like down here. They've got a lot of development along the riverfront. And so we were down there, and I just sort of, you know, just dropped the bomb. Hey, this thing isn't working, and we need to break up. And so we had that conversation, and then we went back to her parents' house, and then I went to sleep. And you're just the idiot. I mean, like, you're staying in this person's house. I mean, you've just broken their daughter's heart, and then they're letting you stay in the guest room, right? So literally, I could not get up fast enough the next morning and leave town. Like, it was just sort of those, I went to sleep listening to her cry herself to sleep in the other room. I mean, it was horrible. I just wanted, like, worst breakup ever of just, like, what can you do? I mean, I'm a moron, okay? For those of you that are single, don't do it that way. Okay, figure out some better way to break up with people. But anyway, so after that breakup, then you sort of go through this sort of reorienting of how you do life, right? Because it became a pattern in my life that, you know, sort of think about going to Tulsa for the weekend, go to sorority parties at the University of Arkansas every once in a while. All of a sudden, now that's all off the table, right? And so you sort of reorient your life around, what do I, you know, how's my behavior and my patterns change now that this relationship is out of the picture? I hang out with different people on the weekends, right? I don't go to Tulsa anymore. In fact, I might not have been back to Tulsa since that time. I can't remember. But breaking up is one of those things that takes some initiative on the front end, and then it's sort of ongoing as you learn how to redo life in a different context. And so when we think about what it means to break up with individualism and embrace a communal view of spirituality, it's the same thing. It takes, number one, an intention that we are no longer going to do Christianity this way. And then it takes a pattern of relearning what it looks like to do that in community with each other. Let me give you a couple ways to frame that breakup, a couple ripple effects that breaking up with individualism is going to have in your spiritual life. Number one, it's going to mean that you stop believing the lie that you can beat sin by yourself. Breaking up with individualism means you stop believing the lie that you can beat sin by yourself. Because again, we've bought into this sort of me and Jesus spirituality, right? That all I need to defeat sin is my Bible and the Holy Spirit and prayer. And the one thing that we've left out is community. And any of you guys have been wrestling with a sin by yourself for a long time that doesn't ever seem to get any better, you know what I'm talking about. It does not work. And so you have to give up on the lie that you can defeat sin by yourself. I was talking to a guy just recently that has been struggling with for a long time. I mean, probably a year ago I talked to him and he was struggling with pornography, and specifically with this one place in the city where that sells pornography, and he finds himself there on a regular basis. And it's sort of this habit and this pattern in his life that he can't seem to get out of. And a year ago he was talking to me about this, and we were talking about, well, you know, what are some ways that we can break this pattern in your life? Well, I hung out with him just recently, and the pattern is still there. Same place, same pattern, same frequency. And so I asked, well, who else knows about this in your life besides me? And he said, well, there's one other guy that knows. And I just said, well, that's just not going to do. It's just not going to do. Me and one other guy just knowing something is not going to break this pattern in your life. And so you've got to stop believing the lie that you can beat sin by yourself. It's what Satan wants you to believe. The second lie that you have to stop believing is the lie that you can learn to follow Christ in isolation. That it's, if it was just you on a desert island with your Bible, you could learn what it means to follow Christ. Why is that a false idea? You guys tell me. Why doesn't that work? Right on. I can't see, I mean, the flaws in my character, I can't see them for a reason, right? They're usually because I don't want to see them, and because they're so deep in there that I don't even know how to see them. So to really be transformed into Christ's image, I got to have other people that are looking at me and going, hey, I know you don't think this is a problem, but trust me, this is a problem. You know? And the way you treat this person, or the way I saw you interact in that situation, or this pattern that I see in your life, you got to deal with it. You cannot learn how to live the life that Christ wants you to live in isolation. And so if you're going to do spirituality the way the Bible commands us to do it, you're going to have to stop believing the lie that you can. And that lie, by the way, is deeply ingrained in evangelicalism. One of the jokes we had as we were writing this book, one of the things we did is we got out the Christian Book Distributors Catalog, which is like this sort of clearinghouse for Christian books. And we just looked at what are the top 20 best-selling titles, right? And it's all stuff like The Key to This and Five Steps to That and Seven Habits of Whatever, you know what I mean? And it's all like, read this book and you'll get it. You'll figure out what it means to finally follow Jesus the way He wanted for $29.95 or whatever, right? The problem is, those books are not a communal solution. So they might be a good means, but if you don't have a community to talk about those things with, they're not getting you anywhere. You can't do it individually. Now, I don't want to just tell you about this stuff. I want us to process it together. And so here's the question I want to ask. I don't think I'm telling you anything that you don't sort of intuitively know, right? I mean, sort of intuitively in the back of our minds, we have this idea that community is important. And when you've been in community that's really good, when you have deep friendships with people, it feels right, doesn't it? I mean, if there's something good about that. So here's a question I want to ask. If that's true, why is individualism so alluring? Why do we tend to end up back there in sort of this me and Jesus framework? You guys throw out some ideas. I can't control other people, but I can control myself sometimes. And why do we like that? Yeah, exactly. We like to hide because if people really knew what was going on, it would be somewhat embarrassing, wouldn't it? Yeah. Good, yeah. I mean, that's all that is, right? It's sort of, we call it all sorts of things, but really it's, I just really don't want people to know the real me. Good. So there's sort of a natural bent, you might say it comes from Genesis 3, towards selfishness, right? Towards self-protection. What were you going to say, Tom? Good. We just flat out lie to ourselves. Hey, so there's this cultural lie that says, if you can't beat it by yourself, you're kind of a weenie. You know? Like, if you can't take care of this, just you? It's like contrary to everything that it means to be an American, right? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Get your act together. So yeah, we've just bought this lie that self-sufficiency is normal and it works. It's good. What else? It's easy. I don't actually have to change. So I can just sit around and talk all day with myself about how I know this is a problem, and if Jesus would just ever choose to just change me, then it would all be better. And most of the time what God is saying to you is, you're going to have to do some work, right? I've given you the means to change, and part of it is you doing something. But we like to sort of sit back and say, well, it's easy if I'm not accountable for this, for no one to really question whether there's been any problem. Yeah. So the lie is that no one cares, or that they really don't want to deal with your stuff. They got enough stuff of their own to deal with, right? Good. Yeah, exactly. Good, yeah. That's great. That's great. One of the things that AA and other recovery programs have like that is they just put you in a paradigm where it's normal. So it becomes normal to talk about who you really are. Our paradigm is the opposite. Our paradigm is rugged individualism, self-sufficiency, and so we don't have a context for even knowing what that would look like. And it's scary to be the first one to try to jump out there and take that step. Good. So we're going to call that just cultural realities. The fact that we're spread out, we don't necessarily have to be around each other if we don't want to. I don't have to, you know, I can sort of do my sin in an isolated way because I live by myself, you know, that sort of stuff. Good. Right. Good, yeah. So we all kind of got our little groups that we can judge other people, and it protects us from having to actually be vulnerable. Good. That's the best one right there. Risk. Till, are you here? Where are you at, Till? Good. Is risk a natural part of starting a business? Till just recently started a business, and I'm pretty much sure that anybody else like you that's like Till that started something, there's just this huge matzo ball that you got to eat called risk, right? And it's risk and reward. You don't take the risk, there's going to be no payoff. But see, we've convinced ourselves that just taking the risk is just way too scary for us to even go there. We don't even want to think about what the reward is because the risk is very high that if we give up control, if we give up our pride, if we give up self-sufficiency, we're going to get someplace we don't want to be. Yeah, that's great. That's great. So Dick's tapping into here the idea that if I don't even know how to deal with my own stuff, how do I really know how to deal with your stuff and everybody else's stuff, right? So I quickly get to the point of like, I'm just overwhelmed with my own sin and issues. I can't possibly take on yours. And yeah, let me tap that a little further. What's the sort of the lie that we're believing when that becomes our framework? Good, right, that it's my job to fix it all, right? When really, God just says, hey, you're just the means I'm going to use to accomplish some stuff in somebody's life. So probably if you just jumped in there, it's not that you got to fix the problem. It's that there needs to be a community engaged for God to do the work He's going to do. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that relates just to this right here, right? Because fundamentally, if I'm a pretty decent leader, I can sort of control you and make you think what I want. But if we as a community really play the role of balancing out each other's biases, and if we really are, like Ephesians 4 said, a diverse community with different giftings that all works together for the building up of the body, then I need you guys to serve and teach each other, and you need me to serve and teach you. I mean, we have to be interdependent. And so, but it does take away this idea that we can just sort of easily set it up and knock it down, and it, you know, we put on a show every week and it's good. Yeah, Kurt. That's a good word. And Kurt's right on that. Don't hear me saying this morning that there's nothing God wants to do in you as an individual. Kurt said it well, and that it's a facet of the diamond, but for too long it's been the only facet we've been taught to look for. And so we've just missed what God really means of what we're supposed to look like as a community. And so I'm trying to spin the diamond and make you look through the communal lens and see what God's trying to say to us there. What else? What are some of the alluring things about individualism? Yeah, good. There's no accountability. Doesn't really matter what I do or how I do it as long as I can put on a good show when I see you, right? Yeah, good. Yeah. I am the standard, and I meet it. Isn't that great? I'm the own standard, and I meet it. It's perfect. It makes me feel great. It's awesome. Exactly. This is really one of the things we talk about in this book. There was a statement that was made by Derek Webb, who's a singer-songwriter, that really got under Will and I's skin and made us really think about it, and that was this. He said, the best thing that could happen to you would be for your sin to be broadcast on the evening news. And he said, think about that. Like, at first, it would be just totally destroying to the false self that you've built up, right? But then what? Then everybody would know the real you. And so you would have nothing to hide behind. You wouldn't have any reason to try to pretend you were something you're not, because everybody would know the actual truth. And so Will proposed that to a group of fraternity students that he led a Bible study for, and they all disagreed that that would be a good thing. You know, and so he started pressing them on, well, why wouldn't that be a good thing? He said, well, everybody would know all sorts of stuff about me. And Will said, like what? You know? And essentially it came down to everybody would know that I'm a sinner, that I don't have it all together. Can you imagine any worse thing than for everybody around you to know that you actually don't have your act together? Right? It actually would be very refreshing. Now, I don't know that we can ever get to that sort of a community where just everything about us is transparent, but I think when Derek Webb sort of issued that challenge, it really got at least Will and I thinking about what would that look like to be part of a community and to be the kind of person where I'm just, what you see is what you get, you know? And isn't, I tell you what, though it's scary and risky and all this stuff, isn't it true that when you know somebody like that, it's sort of like refreshing? Like when you know that what you see is what you get, and they're not going to go behind your back and say something you told them, and that you can sort of count on their character. Isn't that the kind of person you sort of go, yeah, everybody wants a friend like that, right? We just don't want to be that person because it means all this stuff. So what I want to challenge you with this morning is dealing with these heart idols is really what they are. You know, they're false gods that we're worshiping that say, if I hide, if I maintain control, if I protect myself, that will be better for me in the long run than doing spirituality in community the way God designed it. And so the application this morning is for you to just think through and maybe talk through with others would be the greatest application. Which of these lies do you find yourself believing? What reason for you is the most alluring thing into individualism? What keeps you closed off and guarded? You know, for me, it's most often selfishness. Like easier. I can run my life the way I want to. I don't have to be inconvenienced. I don't have to inconvenience anybody else. It just comes down to, I really would rather serve myself than serve other people. And that's the thing Jesus tried to tap into his whole ministry, is that the kingdom of God is loving God and loving everybody else as you would love yourself. And so I think the primary idol that has to be toppled in us is our tendency to just love ourselves too much. But you think for you, which one sort of defines your life? And I want to suggest two other things practically. One, I would like you to just start reading your Bible through the lens of community. Okay? And I would like you to just begin to see how that changes your view of things. One of the most fascinating things that Will challenged me on, that's actually in the book, is that, think about this, you cannot learn to speak apart from community. The most foundational reality of our lives, which is language, is given to us by community. And if that's true in the natural world, then how much more is that true of the community of the church, that our job is to give each other a language to communicate reality about God. That's really what the church is. We're building a language for each other to talk about faith. And so I want to suggest that you begin to look at the Bible for what that language is, through the lens of community. How does God intend for us to shape for each other a language? The second application is a shameless plug for this book, which I can do because I make zero money off it. Okay? So the good news is I ain't getting paid, so I can tell you to read it. I really do think here's what this book will do for you, is it will give you a paradigm to replace the one that you have. Okay? It'll start to just shape a grid for you of what really would it look like if I did my spiritual life in community. And that's the most challenging thing, is that when you leave one paradigm, what do you replace it with? And we're trying to just shape a grid for what would it look like to do spiritual formation in community the way God wanted. And I think it's a welcome sort of counterbalance to what we've been taught in our rugged self-individual sort of culture. What I want to do now is to guide us toward communion. Because as we reflect on these truths as the body of Christ, as the people of God, the thing that gives us our unity is Christ. His body and blood, His work on the cross, His justifying work in our souls, which makes us right with God and right with each other. And so we're going to end today by participating in the Lord's Supper together as a way of remembering the ground of our unity, the ground of what makes us a community.